First of all, I have to apologize for cutting your break time short. I'll try to be a little more on time. I get carried away. What can I say? I want to thank all the people that play a part in this conference. So many people. The notes that you have, Sharon and Claudia somehow make what I send to them come out looking good. If you saw my notes, you'd understand why I say that. I appreciate all the work that they do, and certainly Ken and Paul and Phyllis. And there's just too many people for me to thank. I look forward to these conferences so much, because there's nothing I love more than getting together with people I love and digging into the Word. It's just, these are always precious, precious times. Yeah. And I just thank all of you for the part that you play. People often come to me and they say, well, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. And I always try to tell them that is the most important thing you can do. More important than anything else. And please keep praying, because we certainly face our obstacles and difficulties as well. Before we pray and start the class, I just want to mention a couple of books. Joe said he was surprised I hadn't already mentioned 6 or 7 books, because I always have books for you to read. If you want to read a couple of books that, in pretty simple terms, clarify the whole issue of the plan of God. One is called The Rejustification of God. That little part right there is very important. If you get the book, you'll understand why. It's a takeoff from another book that was written called The Justification of God, which, in my humble opinion, did not justify. It actually demeaned him. J.D. Myers. Very simple book. Took me about 30 minutes to read. You should get through it in a day. Just kidding. I do tend to read fast. Nan and I, on our recent trip over to India, I went through over 1,500 pages of books. This is just in travel time, spare moments, and so I do read a lot. The other is a little book I've got here, which you may want to come up and take a look at. You can get it on Amazon. It is more detailed, more deep. God's Strategy in Human History. It's written by a couple of guys, Forrester and Marston. Forrester and Marston. Phenomenal book. Absolutely phenomenal. This one takes a little bit more attention. You can see what happens to books that I read. They get all marked up. The pages get bent down at places where I know I have to come back to, and I'm pretty hard on them, but I use them as tools, and I'm not kind to them. But these books will, especially if you're going to come to Arizona next September, these books will kind of give you a little bit of a preview of where we're going to be going. I want to touch on 3 things that are in your notes before we move on into the actual second class, and I'll do this and then we'll have a quick prayer. On your page 5, you have a practical look at godliness in our perspective, that is, in the Christian life, from 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 12. It's based on sound doctrine that seeks spiritual and eternal gain. It finds contentment in simplicity. It flees evil, follows divine good, and fights in faith. These are parameters that Paul lays out for Timothy of what godliness, which he's speaking of here in chapter 3, as he relates it to Christ, he then takes it and puts it into some very practical terms for Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Also on your page 6, the part that we play, and this is something I'll really touch on more tomorrow, so I'm not going to delve into it too much. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You are elect in Christ. We know that from Ephesians 1:4. You are elect in Christ. By the way, that's another book that you might want to get, and I forget the author's name right now, but the book is Elect in the Son. If you look it up on Amazon, you'll find it. The author's name escapes me. But we are chosen for a purpose. And election is always a call to an office which involves great privilege and as equally great responsibility. You can fail your call. You can fail your call. That's why Peter says to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, therefore be all the more diligent, brethren, to make your calling and election sure. This has a lot of people getting all bound up, agonizing over whether they're really, really, really saved or not. And that is not what Peter is talking about. The whole flow of 2 Peter chapter 1 is that you have been called for a purpose and endowed with supernatural divine power, and that is to lead you to add to your faith virtue and self-control and knowledge and perseverance and brotherly kindness and love, and if you do these things, you will never fail in fulfilling your purpose. Therefore, don't fail your purpose. Make sure that your calling and election is accomplished, that you don't miss the part God has for you to play. Well, what is it? We are to be stewards of the mysteries of God. He says in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we have been entrusted with great spiritual riches. We have been empowered, each of us, in different ways so that we can take the resources that are given to us and be a source of blessing to other believers, a source of witness to unbelievers, and a source of bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last thing I would point out on your page 7, the idea of mystery may be foreign to you. There are a lot of mysteries that are spoken of in the New Testament. We start with the mystery of godliness as we have tonight. Jesus spoke to the disciples about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Then we hear in Ephesians 6 and 1 Timothy 3 the mystery of the gospel or the mystery of the faith. Romans 11:25 deals with the mystery of the Gentiles. Romans 11:25 and Revelation 1:20 talk about the mystery of the church. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 talks about the mystery of lawlessness or iniquity. Revelation 17:5 talks about the mystery of Babylon the Great. All of these are mysteries that came about because of the mystery. In other words, when the Bible uses the term mystery, it doesn't mean a whodunit. You know, like you read Agatha Christie, The Murder on the Orient Express. It's not that kind of a mystery. It means something God never revealed before, but now He has revealed. It is something that believers before our time could not possibly have known, but believers in our time should know. And each of these is talking about something new God has introduced onto the stage specifically for you and I. Our standing in Christ, all spiritual blessings, the fact that we have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the work of regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gifting of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. I could go on and on and on. None of the people in the Old Testament understood anything about these, and all of these are comprehended in two words, in Christ. That's why I love that song that was with the video we showed you at first, in Christ alone. If you're a believer, you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ as a elect one. By the way, since I'm in the habit of shocking everyone tonight, here is a shocking fact of Scripture. We tend to think of every promise in the Bible, every passage of Scripture, every teaching of the Word of God as it relates to me. God never looks at it that way. If you get nothing else out of tonight, this may be the greatest illumination you'll get. God never looks at you as an isolated individual. He always looks at you as a member of something much bigger. Before our salvation, we are children of disobedience, subject to the wrath of God, but we're in a family. It's a family of the lost. It's a family of Adam. When we come into Christ, we are now members of His body. And Paul hammers this in every epistle. I am not just accountable for me, I am accountable for you. Am I my brother's keeper? God's answer is absolutely. And when Jesus taught the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, it should strike us, it ought to just reach out and punch us. There is never the word I, me, and mine in the Lord's Prayer. Think about it. Our Father. In other words, I am now praying for the whole family of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, glorified be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. In other words, protect us from falling into temptation. God never tempts with evil. He cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. So it's a better understanding. Protect us from falling into temptation. Deliver us from evil. All the way through, it is, I am a part of something bigger. And once we begin to think in those terms, it changes everything about our perception of the part that we have to play. So those three things I point out to you, the mysteries that were not revealed in the Old Testament have now been revealed through Jesus Christ, and they involve, guess what? Here's what they involve. Here's the line. A little bit wavy, but that's history. And we don't have to go all the way back to prehistory, in the beginning, before the beginning. We don't have to go back to creation. When we're dealing with mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, of which you have several listed in your notes, it all starts when this world got invaded by Jesus Christ, which is why Paul begins with the incarnation of Christ. And it leads through his earthly life to his crucifixion. And his crucifixion wins the strategic battle because it pays the penalty for our sins. It leaves only one thing for us to do, and that is trust him. Just trust him. Death, burial, resurrection, Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. This is what we call present session. We'll touch on it tomorrow. But the prophecy read in Psalm 110, when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into the presence of the Father, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then he said a very interesting thing. Reign in the midst of your enemies. Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power. So I want to ask you tonight, have you volunteered? There's a war going on. And Christ, the King, over his kingdom, who came so that God's will would be done on earth through me and you and the body of Christ, is reigning in the midst of his enemies. You may not believe this. We're pretty close to Washington, D.C. Christ reigns in Washington, D.C. He is reigning in the midst of his enemies, and he will ultimately be victorious over all of them. I'm not saying all of the people there are his enemies, but there are certainly plenty. After his ascension, God the Holy Spirit comes down to inaugurate a new age called the church age, in which every believer is in Christ. A position that is so high and so honored and so exalted that the greatest of the Old Testament saints can't even come close to it. John the Baptist was the greatest of those born of women, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. In Christ, Paul hammers it all the way through his epistles. And the church is going to continue to play the role it has to play, which Paul greatly develops, and it's his main reason for writing Romans 9, 10, and 11. And if you just look at certain portions of those and pull them out of the context, you can come to conclusions that are entirely anti-biblical. But if you look at the great picture, you begin to realize that Paul is explaining, yes, the spiritual war is still going on. No, Israel is not the primary combatant on the front lines anymore. It is now a new company of people, and this new company of people, made up primarily of Gentiles called the church, has a role to play so that Israel is not cast away. There's another false teaching that's rampant today. You've probably heard of it, called replacement theology. The church took the place of Israel. They never read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 11, 25 says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, that's a word of limitation, the fullness of the Gentiles, which is a word of harvest, is brought in. We call that the rapture of the church. After which, guess who gets their chance again on the stage? And therefore, you and I are playing a part right now to make sure that they finish the election they were given. See, it's interesting in Romans 9, if you start out at the beginning of Romans 9, Israel is the elect beyond any question. God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there's no question about it. And you get to the end of Romans 9, and Israel is no longer the elect because they did not seek righteousness by faith. Explain that one to me. And Paul explains why. They did not seek it by faith. And that's the key. It's exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus. So, when Israel fulfills her role during the 7 years of the tribulation period, then Christ plus the church comes back. There's a colossal universal battle that takes place, both in the heavenly and the earthly realm. Of which, by the way, you and I are going to play a part. Don't think we're just going to ride along and watch Jesus do it all. No, no, that's not what the prophets say. We're going to be waging war. It's going to be our chance, if you will, to get even. I'm looking forward to it. And in the middle of this time, there is an unfolding of mysteries that are never talked about in the Old Testament. Why? Because they didn't need to know this stuff. You and I need to know it. And the reason we need to know it is because if we're on the stage as the main player called the church and we don't know our part, we're staggering around on stage and the whole angelic realm, both those that are holy and those that are fallen, are watching us going, they haven't got a clue why they're here. And by the way, let me just say this, lest you think, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not a missionary, what can I do? I can't tell you how many times Christians ask me that question. What could I do? My answer is simple. Study and pray. Learn the Word of God and pray diligently, and don't pray for yourself. I'm not saying don't make your own request. Put others first. Pray for yourself after you've prayed for all the people you know personally who need Christ. After you've prayed for family members who are Christians who have gone off the rails. After you have prayed for our president, for our vice president, for our leaders. After you pray for God to redeem our nation and deliver our nation. After you pray that through our nation, Christ might be known throughout the whole world. After you pray for every missionary that you know, then you can get around to your request for yourself. It's a simple matter of courtesy. Put others first. And you'll start finding out your prayers are powerful. And you know what you'll find out? You don't need to pray for yourself. You know why? Because you have a loving Heavenly Father. We just sang about Him. He is a good, 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 good Father. What is it people say all the time? God is good. And all the time, God is good. And we know that to be true. It's a little bit trite, but it's true. Pray. Become a prayer warrior. Oswald Chambers made a profound statement. He said, prayer is not the beginning of the work of God. Prayer is the word of God. Or the work of God, sorry. Prayer is not the beginning of the work of God. Prayer is the work of God. And I heartily agree with that. All right. Introduction over. Let's approach the throne of grace. I'm going to try to make this quick, as I'm almost halfway through my class time. It's terrible being me. If only you knew how hard it is. There's only one person I know that has it harder than me being me. And that's Nan having lived with me being me. So let's pray and ask God to help us all. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of your grace once again as those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Father, chosen for an office. That office is defined with the phrase, in Christ. Exalted above any position any human being has ever been able to hold. And that position comes with great privilege. But with that privilege is awesome responsibility. Father, we are here in the hope and the prayer that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to understand just a little bit better the part that you would have us to play. We have an office. We are priests before God. We are ambassadors to an unbelieving world. And we are ministers to one another. Help us fulfill the role you have called us to play, that we might be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's get into the second phrase, God was manifested in the flesh. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the background. I'll simply comment on the fact that different Greek manuscripts have different statements here. Some of them say who was manifested. Some of them say what was manifested. Some of them say God was manifested. And there's no real problem because we all know who it's talking about. It's talking about Christ. So, and I prefer God was manifested simply because that's what we're really dealing with. The plan of God is that Christ was manifested in human flesh, lived an earthly life, proved that all of the promises, that all of the law, that all of the scripture of God could be lived out by a human being on this fallen world, and now calls you and I to do the same. Now the issue is Christ being manifested in us. C.S. Lewis called the incarnation of Christ the grand miracle by which all other miracles recorded in the Bible are validated. The incarnation is the greatest single act of revelation in all of history. If you don't believe it, read Hebrews 1, 1-3. God spoke to the fathers in time past in various ways. Dreams, visions, angels. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. So the prophecy we touched on earlier, and so it'll save us a little bit of time, in Isaiah 7:14, the Lord will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. I pointed out to you that the word young woman is a Hebrew word that does not specifically specify, although it anticipates, a virgin. Doesn't specifically declare that she's a virgin. Essentially, Alma means young woman. Again, the principle of double application of prophecy, And the reason for this is because of the near fulfillment. The near fulfillment was in Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, by the way, if you would just turn with me to Isaiah 8, we'll take a quick look at it. The prophecy is in Isaiah 7. The young woman, so let's read it as it would read in the Hebrew. Therefore, this is Isaiah 7:14. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Signs are very important scripture because they always refer to oftentimes supernatural things, but they have great spiritual and eternal significance. Behold, the young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Skip over to Isaiah 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord said to me, verse 1, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning, anybody want to pronounce it? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. How'd you like to name a kid like that? Name before his birth. I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. I went into the prophetess, that's his wife. She conceived and bore a son. By the way, she is the young woman in the near fulfillment. She conceived and bore a son. The Lord said to me, call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Literally translated, it means speed the spoil and hasten the prey. It is a warning of a terrible time that is coming. The promise that was made in Isaiah 7 was made to King Ahaz. King Ahaz was not a believer. Isaiah said to him, if you do not believe, you will not stand. And Ahaz did not believe, and therefore what happened? He did not stand. Now there's a sign that's going to be given to someone else. Verse 4 says, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father, my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So who did Ahaz choose to trust in? He chose not to trust in the Lord. He chose to trust in Assyria. Oh, we have a powerful neighbor. They're going to help us against our northern enemies. The northern enemies being Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. So God worked it out so that the one he trusted in became the threat. Oh, you want him to come and help you? He'll come and help you. He's going to come and threaten everything that you have. But I promised you a sign. You're going to get the sign. So Assyria comes and Damascus and Samaria are abolished. 725 BC, it was the invasion of Assyria that took the 10 northern tribes captive. 10 northern tribes are threatening the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. God sends Assyria to attack the northern tribes, take them away captive. He fulfilled his promise. But there's a problem. The problem is now that Assyria has taken the northern kingdom, they'd like to take the southern kingdom. But God is faithful to his word. And so there's a child. And the child, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, whose name means hasten the booty, speed the spoil and hasten the plunder, is going to be a sign to his nation. And what's the sign going to be? God is still with us. I don't have time to go into the entire thing, but what happens is it plays out. You'll find later on in Isaiah when Hezekiah is the king. Hezekiah is worried about Assyria, who is now threatening his northern border. Isaiah goes to him and he says, if you trust, you will stand. Basically the same idea. If you will trust in the Lord, Hezekiah does trust in the Lord. He prays to God. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us that Hezekiah was a great believer. But he was a believer. And he knew how to pray. And because he chose to trust in the Lord, Isaiah went to him. The city is under siege. There's a famine going on. And they're saying there's no food. Some of the women are even considering eating their own children. And Isaiah says, don't worry about it. By this time tomorrow, there's going to be food flooding the place. You won't even be able to give a nickel for a full meal. I'm using human or modern terms. And what happens? The angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, goes out the gates of Jerusalem and smites the Assyrian horde, and when they wake up the next morning, they're all dead. And guess what? All the food they had is now brought into Jerusalem, and you can't even sell it. There's so much food that just give it away free. And what did it prove to them? Just drop down. Verse 7, Isaiah 8, 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria, with all of his glory, he will go up over all of his channels. He will go over all of his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overthrow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, that is, the city of Jerusalem. He's already taking the surrounding countryside, and he's up to the neck of the city of Jerusalem, stretching out his wings. He will fill the breadth of your land. But by the way, I call you, O Emmanuel. God calls the land of Israel Emmanuel. Why? Because what does it mean? God is in our midst. Verse 9, be shattered, O you people, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from the far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together. It will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Now, this is kind of a quick overview. I don't have time to teach the whole book of Isaiah. But to give you an understanding of the near and the far fulfillment, this is why it was necessary for Isaiah to use the term Alma, so that it also included his own wife. He didn't know that at the time, the young woman that he calls the prophetess. But she would also have a child, and that child would be as a sign to the people and ultimately looking forward to the great victory over. Because, see, the Assyrians came saying, hey, there's spoil. We're going to take it quick. We're going to take this spoil quick. The city's starving. God said, oh, really? I'll tell you who's going to take the spoil. I am. I'll tell you who's going to hasten the plunder. I am. Because after all of you are dead, 185,000 Assyrians in one night. By the way, you don't want to make Jesus Christ mad. The plunder was taken, but it was taken from the Assyrians to prove what? That God was still with his people. Could I just say tonight that our nation is probably in as great a peril as Judah was at that time? You don't even want to get me started on what's going on behind the scenes. We are living in an evil time. And the demonic hordes have been unleashed on this nation. And there are those who want no restraints on any form of human conduct. And to stand for what the truth of the Word of God teaches makes you an oddball, a weirdo, a racist, a homophobe, whatever they want to call you. But God is still God. And Christ is still reigning in the midst of his enemies. And by the way, on November 14, what's today, 11? What is that, Monday? May 14. We're moving our embassy to Jerusalem. That is monumental. That is historic. And guess what? What is May 14? The 70th anniversary of the restoration of Jerusalem, of Israel, as a nation. And why is that important? Because Jesus spoke twice of this generation. Have you read it in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24? There are two generations that he spoke of. One was his generation, and he said, this generation will not pass until it's all fulfilled, and in 70 AD, it was all fulfilled. And his generation lasted from the time of his birth. Moses lays out a generation for us in Psalm 110. It's 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80. Why is that important? Because when Jesus uses it in Matthew 23, it was fulfilled within the 70, approximately 74 or 75 year span of his generation. But he used it a second time in Matthew 24, and that time he wasn't talking about his generation. He was talking about the generation that would see what you and I are seeing right now. When you see the fig tree begin to blossom, then you know that summer is near. Learn the parable of the fig tree. Who's the fig tree? It's Israel. And when Israel begins to blossom again, Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all of these things are fulfilled. And folks, that tells me we are getting close. We are living in absolutely awesome times. Don't let the derangement of our times derail you from playing the part. You can be praying right now and shaking things in heavenly places in ways you have no idea. Daniel on his knees in Daniel chapter 10, praying for God's plan for Israel in captivity in Babylon while a great war is raging in the heavens. And finally, Gabriel breaks through the opposing demonic forces and shows up 3 weeks after Daniel started praying. You say, why doesn't God answer me when I pray? Sometimes there's opposition. Why does God allow opposition? He's almighty. Because God created His creatures with a will to submit or to rebel. And so Gabriel shows up to Daniel and says, God sent me from the moment you first started to pray. I just now broke through the enemy. That's what's going on behind the scenes over this nation tonight. What did Daniel do to help Gabriel break through the enemy? He prayed. You can make a difference, my friends. Your diligent, faithful, steadfast, focused, committed prayers for this nation. For the angelic forces behind the veil that we cannot see, that the forces of God might prevail. That His forces on this earth, the church, would stop being divided and stop being distracted and stop fighting against one another and start being the royal family that we're to be in Christ. I embrace all believers. All believers. We can differ in doctrine. But we are in Christ. We have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. We have one God and Father over all, who is above all and in all and through all. And I look down on no believer. Never count any man common for whom Christ died. If they're that precious to Him, maybe we should look on them with a little more respect. All right, so we see the prophecy. The prophecy, of course, leads to history. We've already touched on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a lot of notes there about Assyria. It tells you where to find the invasion of Sennacherib in Isaiah 36. You can go read that in your Bible. I want to jump immediately to the spiritual implications. What are the spiritual implications? Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I now live in the flesh, get that phrase, the life that I now live in the flesh, He was manifested in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let me begin at the end. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. I feel sorry for anyone who cannot look on any company of people anywhere and say, God loved you enough, each and every one of you, to send His Son to die in your place. I feel sorry for anyone whose grace and compassion is shriveled to the point where they cannot say that. To know without the shadow of a doubt that the love of God is not partial. Doesn't the Scripture tell us again and again there is no partiality with God? To think that Christ only died for some and that I'm one of those favored ones is the same attitude that Israel had when Christ came. We be children of Abraham. Christ said, John the Baptist actually said, God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. Your election gave you great privilege. It's why Paul weeps. I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart for my brethren according to the flesh, to whom belongs the adoption and the covenants and the law and the ceremonies and everything else, from whom came Christ. Could I just ask you a question? Why in the world would Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, grieve for people that God is not grieving for? Why would Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, love people that God doesn't love? Doesn't that seem kind of weird to you? You know what it tells me? It tells me that if I take that distorted theological position, I have to believe that Paul was actually greater than God. His love was greater and wider and deeper than God's, because God just picked some. But Paul loved all. Why is it when Jesus said to his disciples, you need to become like little children, why didn't he say, now, there's five of them I've held on my knee, but you guys know there's only two that I'm referring to? I think you see the fallacy. Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ loved me and he sacrificed himself on the cross for me, and I have been united with him in his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and therefore now, by the simple instrument of faith, Christ lives through me. That's the secret to godliness. That's the key. But the question that haunts us is how? I want it to be a reality in my life. How can it happen? By faith. Well, what does faith imply? Faith has to have a working object. Faith in faith is not going to save you. Faith in something that's false is not going to save you. I can believe in Buddha, but it's not going to save me, because he's not an effective working object. He doesn't have the power to accomplish what I want him to accomplish. But when my faith is in the person of Christ, the greater my understanding of who he is, guess what? The greater my faith. How can I get a greater understanding of who he is and what he's done? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Paul in Romans 10:17. And therefore, if I want to increase my faith, I have to increase my understanding of Christ. And I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way. Every word in this Bible tells me something about him. It's all about him. From beginning to end, it's all about him. And therefore, as I pore over the Word, as I read books by good and wise and faithful expositors of the Scripture, as I fill my soul with the principles and the promises of truth, my faith begins to expand in scope and power, and Christ lives in me. I have faith in two things that'll get me through. Number one, the Word of God. Right there it is. How many times do you see people say, I believe every word of it? I always ask, have you ever read every word of it? How do you know you believe every word of it if you never read every word of it? Well, I just believe it's the Word of God. Well, that's nice. But you don't have it in your heart. In me and in you as believers dwells the Holy Spirit of God. and I have faith in him. And folks, I'll be as honest as I can be before you tonight. I would not stand up before you tonight. I would never stand up in front of a group again if I didn't believe that God the Holy Spirit could work a miracle through my mind and mouth to communicate something to you that is going to help you further along your spiritual journey. Because I can't do it. I have no confidence in myself. Every Bible class that I teach that's successful is a miracle. It is as great a miracle to me as Peter walking on the water. And I believe that we are called to live a miraculous life. And if I don't expect him to do the impossible, then I don't have real faith. See, we need to expect greater things from God. We're too content with trifles. We need to think bigger and dare more greatly, and we will see God doing amazing things. So Paul deals with the fact that Christ is living in him, and what it boils down to is this, and here's the key to it all. Here is Christ reigning in the midst of his enemies. Here is Paul, a member of his body, and when the king lives through him, he reigns where Paul walks. The ground he walks on is hallowed ground. The battles he fights are supernatural battles that are controlled from the throne room of God. He wages war in prayer. He wages war in witness. He wages war in conduct. He wages war in his support and encouragement for other believers. He is waging war on the left hand, on the right hand, armed with the armor of God. That's what you're called to do. God's plan for you is so mighty that if some of you, God opened your eyes tonight to see how mighty his plan, you probably wouldn't sleep tonight. You would either be too excited or too scared. It is much greater than you think. Because when God called you to an office of a priest, an ambassador, and a minister, he called you to do something no one else on this planet can do. And you know what? There's a great confidence, and it's a confidence in weakness when I know I can do nothing, but he called me to do something that no one else can do. That gives you a confidence. You have several notes there at the bottom of page 11 of explaining how the positional truth of Christ reigning and Paul walking, and you know what? I'll put it in simple terms. Can you be his mouth? Can you be his hands? Here's a story for you. Make it as simple as possible. Back during the Depression, there were apple sellers on every corner because there were people that were fighting and struggling just to survive. And so they would set up a little stand. There was a little boy sitting at the railroad station, had his little stand there, and the apples were all stacked on it. And three men rushing to catch the train, men that were fortunate enough to still have jobs, rushing to catch the train to go home at the end of a long week, rushed by, and one of them hit the table and knocked the table over. The apples rolled everywhere, and as he looked back over his shoulder, he saw the little boy crawling around collecting the apples. He got to the door of the train that was about to leave, and he said to his friends, "Call my wife and tell her I'll be home in a little bit. I'll catch the next train. I'm going to go help that boy pick up his apples." He walks back, he gets down on his knees, and he said, "Son, I'm sorry for knocking your table over. Let me help you pick up your apples." And there he is face to face with a little boy as the little boy lifts his face and looks at him, and he sees the blind eyes. And the little boy says, "Excuse me, sir, are you Jesus?" That is spiritual power. Are you Jesus? What are we called to be? We're called to be Jesus to somebody. And every single one of you know people that are hurting. No doubt there are many here. But you know what I've learned? You want to cure depression in your own life? Go cheer someone else up. You want to cure an ache in your heart? Find somebody that's brokenhearted and heal that ache. We only heal, we only lift, we only live when we pour into the lives of somebody else. Find someone to pour your life into. Find someone to pray for. Find someone to talk to and encourage. Find someone to help out. A helping hand, sometimes nothing more than a smile, to lift people up. And you will be beginning effective spiritual warfare. It's not rocket science. It's so simple we miss it. Because we pass by people every day who are crying out for some explanation in this crazy world that makes sense of their existence, and we have it, but we don't have the time for them. You be his mouth, you be his heart, you be his hands and his feet, and you will find that your life begins to have a dynamic that you never would have believed it could ever have. Let Christ live in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious group of people, for each and every one that are so precious in your sight, that before the world began, looking down the ages of history, you saw each one. When our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, as our sins pierced through his soul, as Isaiah tells us, he knew the originator, the author, the one who performed each act of sin. He had us personally in mind, which is why the author of Hebrews says that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? For us. To win us so that we could become participants in this great battle. What a high and holy and awesome and amazing calling you have given to us. Father, help us to run with endurance. Help us to run well the race you have set before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.